Please open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 1. We find ourselves returning this morning to this wonderful book, which many have dubbed a practical book or a book that is expressing Christian ethic and works. Well, James provides insight into how faith responds in the midst of hardship. Faith either considers trials as an opportunity for joy, or it curses God. There's those two options. You either receive it from the hand of God, or you reject it as coming from God. It either responds in acts of righteousness or refuses to receive everything from the good hand of God. Implicit in this first chapter, and I've held it off because I wanted to use it with the sermon, is the good hand of God shown in the good gifts of God. If the gift of granting salvation to sinners through the suffering of the Son is the highest of God's gifts, then everything else must be seen through the lens of that goodness. The theological bombshell is in verse 17. Sorry, look at what James says, chapter 1, 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Consider the context. What is James talking about? Trials and temptation, right? He corrects the wrong view of temptation. But the substance of this chapter is trials. Every good gift comes from above. God's good gifts includes the presence of hardship. How much do we need to hear this right now? We live in a world that wants the eradication of hardship and affliction. There are Christian social, quote unquote, social justice warriors who wants to solve every problem that believers are facing. We think that life would be better without the purifying pressures of hardship. We think that life is going to be so much sweeter without the consecrating companion of suffering. Sometimes we think, if God just gives me this or that, if God would only remove this one thing or this person, then I know He loves me. Then my life would be good. But God's love is not seen in the bountiful riches that we can gain in this life. God's abundant goodness and love is seen in the discipline of His children. What does Hebrews chapter 12 say to us? Do not despise the discipline of the Lord. Love, God's love, like a loving father, is shown in the loving correction of His children through affliction. Thomas Brooke, the Puritan, says, and I quote, "Look, as our greatest good comes through the suffering of Christ, so God's greatest glory that He hath from His saints comes through their sufferings." End quote. God is glorified in the midst of our hardship. It is therefore wrong for us to want to undo the hardship that God gives to us. This is a radically different perspective than what we so often and now more commonly hear in the world today. Look, I believe that injustices have been done. I believe that there's affliction due to previous... what's the word I'm looking for? Administrations. But I encourage you to think through the lens of Scripture. And I will get to that in a couple of moments' time. James is not merely writing as a New Testament believer. He writes as somebody that knows the law. Somebody that is well acquainted with the hardships of the saints in the Old Testament. In fact, we will get on later where he mentions saints in the Old Testament that endured, and especially one guy, Job. James gives us a perspective because of his Jewish understanding of God's works that God's good gifts includes present suffering. But these afflictions are not the end of his good gifts. There is a reward. There is a reward for those who by their endurance show the quality of their faith and their love for God. This entire first section gives the historical motive for why he writes. James wants them to respond in wisdom. Wisdom that is not based on this world, but wisdom that comes from God. By faith, then, demonstrating itself in works of righteousness, James expects saving faith to be a faith that works, a faith that demonstrates itself through deeds of wisdom. Faith, in James' mind, is active. Now, not the activity that social justice warriors want us to think of, undoing the work of God in affliction, but active in the sense that it submits to the will of God and keeps on doing what God desires it to do. This is the kind of wisdom that James is after. One of the constant questions that I ask when I approach Scripture is, what is God doing? It's a good question to ask. What is God doing and how is he magnifying his glory? That's what I want to see in Scripture. Because God is speaking, right? Hebrews chapter 1, as we read this morning. God has spoken and now he speaks through his Son in the New Testament. So God is revealing his character in the pages of Scripture. And God is magnifying himself through what he's doing in the lives of his people. In this book, it may be not as clear as in other books, but God is at work. God does not place believers in the midst of trials to crush them. God does not place believers in the midst of trials, as we heard through that song this morning, to ruin them. That's not the goal. So why then does God place us in the midst of hardship? Well, God places believers in hardship and affliction regardless of what it is, to showcase the genuineness of the faith that he has given them and through the hardship may mature them. God does not test the faith to see if we are believers, like I ended last week. Instead, he tests the faith of the believer to prove to the believer that they are true, genuine Christians. Now, for some, this may be a lifelong hardship. For others, it may be a short trial. In the context of this book, there are believers who have fled from Jerusalem because of persecution. And James says to them, don't complain. Don't seek the easy way out. Don't seek the exit sign. Don't desire to change the circumstance. Instead, consider it as an opportunity for joy. Why? Because God is the one who is at work in your life. God is at work in the life of his children. Why? Because, take note of this, a life without affliction is a life that demonstrates weak character. Think about that. A child that is sheltered from hardship, if you take a child and you put him in a bubble, you buy him every helmet that you can find, and you put on all these things to protect him from the fall, when he eventually gets hurt, it's the end of the world for him, right? A person that does not go through a hardship has weak character, immature character. So God furnishes the character of the believer not by protecting them, but by placing them in affliction so that they may be matured and mature by the affliction that they go through. God gives us a haven of hope in the classroom of affliction. Have you ever been in school? Maybe some of us now are homeschooled, so you wouldn't know. But if you've ever been in school, you know that there is no place to hide in a classroom. When you are having a verbal test, I don't know if you guys did this in school, but every Friday we used to have revision day, and you walk into class, and the teacher would say, well, okay, now it's revision on math. Let's go through the principles of algebra, and nobody escapes. You just get called upon. So I know that by experience, I see a lot of blank faces, so it's okay. But what happens is, in the classroom of God's affliction, no true believer is exempt from it. There in the floods of hardship, God magnifies the sufficiency of his grace towards needy sinners. Remember that. I'm going to get back to that. All that God does is to magnify the glory of his sufficient grace, not only to save the sinner, but to sustain him through life's trials. We will not get through life as a child of God without being in the hot seat of trials. Trials must come because they mature us. In other words, every trial, every affliction and hardship is sent to us by a loving, good God. Therefore, every trial has a distinct purpose and plan in the plan of God. Every hardship is specifically fashioned for each believer so that they, through that affliction, may be matured by it. Suffering is never without purpose. It is never without an ultimate goal. And in our passage this morning, James gives us what the ultimate goal of suffering is. That is what we will look at this morning. He tells us what the proper response ought to be and what the final goal of trials is. The outline is simple. Number one, the response to trials. Number two, the reason and result of trials. The response to trials and the reason and result of trials. We will look at verse 4. Read with me verse 2 through to 7. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. I'm reading from the ESV, but I have the NASB in my mind because I've been studying it for such a long time. So just excuse if I misread the ESV because of resident remnants of the NASB. For you know that the test of your faith produces patience or steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the waves of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. In our verse, that's verse 4, James is after the ultimate purpose of trials. Now, last week we saw the initial and immediate outcome of trials, which is what? Endurance or perseverance. Knowing, verse 3, that the test of your faith produces, and some translations say patience, and I asked you to change that. Patience primarily relate to people, whereas endurance and perseverance relate to circumstances. But now he says that endurance is not the goal. It's not the final culmination of why God is putting you in hardship. It's produced through hardship, but it's not the goal of hardship. Now, the structure here is pretty interesting. James uses gradatio, that is Latin for structure, for ladder. It's a gradatio structure, which means one thing is predicated upon another. And so as you go on this ladder, you move from one stage to the next stage. And I want you to see that. There is a progression. So if you get this, then you will get that. And if you got that, then you will get this. So that's the goal. So he goes in this progression of phases, showing that you move from one phase of life to the next phase of life. Now, what is another name for Jacob? For James. Jacob, right? Just spoiled it. Jacob. So think of this as James's ladder. Jacob's ladder. Endurance. If you get endurance, you go to perfect and complete. If you get perfect and complete, you move to lacking nothing. And we will look at those three terms, what they mean. He says that if there's endurance, then the next step in the ladder is to move to perfection and completion. And once you've moved to perfection and completion, then you are lacking nothing. You see the ladder? From this to that. And once you get there, you move on to the next. Lacking nothing. That is the structure of these verses. Now, let's give attention to the response to trials. Now, he's already told us what the required attitude is in verse 2. That's the first command, count it all joy. He told us how we can get it, knowing the outcome. And now he gives us what the proper response is to trials. And this is the second command. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect. How on earth is that a command? Doesn't sound like a command, right? Now, we know that James is developing his thought purely upon that small little word, and. It's a conjunction, but here the function is to show that there's a developing of thought. He's developing what he's just previously said. Yes, grammar is important. He's not contrasting, as some translations would say, but. That is wrong. He's adding. Now, while the command may sound like believers must give permission or allow it to happen, he's actually giving a clear command here. You must let this happen. Or it must happen, since you is not actually in the command. Our translations, however, seem to suggest that we must give the permission or grant this thing to take place. The ESV says, let steadfastness. And I think, is it the NSB that says, let it have? This is unfortunately a weakness in the English language. It is not the translation that is bad. It's just English language cannot fully adequately explain this form of the command or imperative for those of you who are grammarians. This force here is actually it must have. There's no choice. There's no you need to give permission. No, this is what it needs to be. So So there's no sense in which the believer is now standing back thinking, maybe I should or maybe I shouldn't. There's no intention in this command to give that idea. They must let this happen. It is similar to when a father says, do you really think that is the best thing? You know he's not asking your question, right? That in itself is an entire book on you are being dumb. Just stop it right now before I stand up, right? You know that he said a lot by that little question. That is what James is doing here. He's saying so much by saying, let it be. Let it happen. It must happen this way. James is telling them that endurance has a work and it must complete its work. In other words, don't resist it. Don't reject it. Don't revolt against it. It must take place. Now, this command has also the idea of an ongoing action. So when he says it must happen this way, it let endurance or steadfastness do its completed work, he's saying that this ought to be an ongoing action. It ought to continuously happen, not just a once-off thing. This is something that will happen or continue to happen, and the believer should not wish it away or desire a different outcome. Endurance must reach its intended goal. In a sense, he is commanding these saints to continually submit to, what do you want to say? God, right? But that's not what the text says. Look at what the text says. Let steadfastness have its full effect. What do they need to submit to then? Endurance. Steadfastness. Submit to endurance. Give over to perseverance. Interestingly, the thing doing the action here is endurance. He's commanding them to let what God is doing complete its work. So don't stand in its way, is the sense. Let it be. Now, this is not exactly evident in our translations here, but James is very emphatic in the beginning of this word, verse. Notice what it says, and let steadfastness. You know that between let and steadfastness, in Greek, there's actually a little article. Now, in English, it's called redundancy, and so we just normally drop it because we would not naturally want to say, and it's grammatically bad to say, and let the endurance, but that's the sense. In fact, it is so constructed to mean, and let this endurance. It's emphatic. What endurance? The endurance I just spoke about in the end of verse 3, that is produced in you through affliction. And let this endurance complete its work. Have its full effect. The virtue of steadfastly and unflinchingly bearing up underneath the heavy load is what James is after. It describes the quality of one's character which does not give in. It does not succumb to the trial. They do not give up. James is emphatically pointing to the thing that needs to perform the perfect work. The endurance that results from being tested. This virtue that is produced by God in the life of the believer, in the classroom of affliction, needs to complete its work. James says, let it run its course. This is more than just letting go and letting God. This is an active involvement of the believer. the child of God still need to endure, because endurance can complete its work. Does that make sense? We still need to endure, because as we are enduring, what happens? The work is completed. The right response to trial is to not seek the exit sign. Not look for the first thing that can cause the trial to go away. The right response to trials is not to curse God or to blame God or to ask for the removal of the trial, but to endure, and in enduring, the work of endurance will be complete. What is meant here at the end of this clause? Let it have its full effect, its perfect result, as some translations would say. The words here, full effect, are actually work and perfect. Now, when I ask you, what do you think of when you hear this word perfect? What do we normally think of? Perfection, right? However, this word was used of a mature animal or person. So we may think of the ultimate perfection, but that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about something that has grown and has come to maturity. So when James says, let endurance have its perfect result, what is he saying? Let it reach maturity. That is the intended goal. So it's not perfect in the strict sense of perfection, but rather mature or complete. What is he saying? Endurance, if allowed to do what it needs to do, results in maturity. I'll prove to you that is what James is saying in the next point. See, James is saying that it's not just about getting through trials. It's not even about learning the lesson in trials. And there's much to learn, right? It's not even about understanding the nature of trials, but enduring, so that in enduring, you may become mature. Now, trials have a purpose, and God's purpose for endurance is a completed work, a mature work. It must be perfected or completed. Without it, the believer will never be well-rounded or mature. Christians will not grow in their sanctification without it. So God built into trials the blessing of being matured by trials if they respond wisely. Again, two options. You either see it as joy or an occasion for joy, or you curse God. There's no middle road. When you seek the exit sign, when you blame God, you are cursing God. When you consider it all joy, you are responding wisely. A wise response is not to short-circuit the process that God has put in place. A wise response is not to curse God or to seek the exit sign. A wise response is to keep on keeping on. Now, why does endurance have to have its completed work? Why does it need to reach its intended goal? Because endurance is the proving ground for God to prepare you to endure the next stage of trials in your life. Do you get that? God places you in trials so that as endurance finishes its goal and you grow to your next phase of maturity, you are now ready for what? Heaven? No. The next trial. God gives us trials so that we may endure trials, so that when the next trial comes, we may do what? Endure. But why? Does God find joy in causing us to suffer? Not at all. What's it called that Thomas Brooks said? What is our greatest good? How did it come? Through the what? Sufferings of Christ. You know what? When we suffer, we partake in the sufferings of Christ. God is able to display the glory of His grace when we are in hardship. Yes, He is magnified in it, but there is something that God does for us and to us in the midst of hardship when we rightly respond. This means that this is an ongoing process of maturing. What do we call that in theology? Sanctification. Now we'll get back to that. Endurance is spoken of here as the active agent in the believer's growth. Endurance is produced in the fires of trials, but it is not the end. Maturity is. There is another reality that comes through the eyes of progressive revelation. That is, that our sufferings are building up an eternal reward for us. Now, we're going to come back to this, but turn back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice what Paul has to say about this temporal sufferings. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Take note of that. There is a renewal that is taking place, but not yet perfected. For this momentary affliction is what? Preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This time of hardship is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And I don't have all the time to explain what Paul is talking about here, but the sense is that this is nothing compared to what is going to come. So you go through this, because what God is doing is building up the anticipation and the expectation of a greater glory to come. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. What's she talking about? Going through suffering and having endured suffering. What happens at the end? You receive the reward. What is the reward? Well, turn over to James and we end up back here. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast, who endures under trial. For when he has stood the test, that is the proving ground, he will, what? Receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So much there. But I just want to focus on this one thing, is that there is a reward for those who endure. So we know through progressive revelation that faith is not only put to the test for our maturing, but also for our future glory. When we merely focus on the here and now, we tend to lose focus of eternity. Scripture turns our eyes away from these temporal afflictions of our age and puts it on Christ. What does Paul say in Romans 8:18? That the sufferings of this life cannot be what? Compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. It cannot be compared to that. Why? Because it is not about this life. It's not about this life. You've heard of that book. You've seen that face. Your best life. When? Now. It's not about this life. Again, I'm going to jump on the social justices. These warriors. What do they want for us right now? Our best life now. When we focus on the now, we lose focus of eternity. The scripture points us to the eternal weight of glory that is still to come through the afflictions that we go through. There's only two ways that we can respond: counting it all joy or cursing God for these afflictions. If God is creating a greater endurance in us through maturing us through afflictions, then it means that He's creating that endurance for what? Not for glory, but for the next trial. What? Yes. God is not maturing us perfectly now. He's not going to, because He doesn't want to. Why does He not want to? And I said this on Wednesday. To make glory what? Much more glorious. We are growing in our maturity. But there is a day when we will be perfectly mature. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Remember what Paul says, that no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We need to get this out of our minds, that my life and trial is unique, and that nobody knows what I'm going through. You know what he says? But such as is what? Common to man. But with the trial, he will also make a way of escape. God is not a bully. God is not some prude who sits up there and thinks, how can I crush Denver's soul today? How can I ruin his day? No. You know what God is doing? He's perfecting our character. The believers in the midst of hardship, because they have come. When they have come through the ladder of affliction and they are able to endure, they are fully satisfied in the trial, they are then ready for the next trial. You see this in Job, and I was reading through Job this week and I was just struck. There's a ton of things. I can't wait to preach it. But in the first chapter, hey, when God sends the devil to Job, and after the devil goes out, just listen to the language. There was a catastrophe. And what was the first thing? The Sabaeans come. Is it the Sabaeans? I think it's the Sabaeans who come and they raid and they kill some servants. And then there's a natural catastrophe, and some would say it's rain or fire, and it kills some livestock and some servants. And then there's the Chaldeans, I believe. It's the third one. They come. What happens? They not only rob them, but they also kill some servants. And then finally, the last one is the most personal. A strong wind comes and probably blows the house down, but his whole entire family besides his wife is killed. All of them wiped out in a natural catastrophe. You go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing, and then it hits home personally. You know how that ends? I think the end of the chapter, I forgot the verse, it could be verse 15 or 18. It says, and Job did not sin. In fact, it starts with, and in all of this, Job did not sin against God. Didn't blame God. In fact, it's those servants that survived and came, didn't blame God. None of them blamed God. Who was the entity behind that? Satan. Who was the one who caused that? God. God sends the devil to go and afflict Satan. Wow. And in all of this, Job did not sin against God. That is endurance. That is endurance. He loses possessions and slaves and family. But God, but Job endures. Even if there's an intensification of trials, when God allows the devil to touch the flesh of Job, Job endures. Greater endurance is produced because greater trials will come on the people of God. God's work of perfecting and maturing the believer is not the absence of affliction or hardship, but the presence of hardship. Every social justice warrior that claims to be a Christian must consider the theology of suffering in Scripture. That is the solution. Now, there's the ultimate solution, which is the kingdom of Christ. Affliction is not our enemy. Hardship is not our enemy. Instead, we need to understand that God matures through hardship and affliction. In the context of this book, let me give you a social understanding of what James is writing in. We have discrimination, chapter 2, verse 3. We have rejection of the poor, chapter 2, verse 6. We have unjust treatment of Christian workers, chapter 5, verse 4. We have condemnation of the righteous, chapter 5, verse 6. What does he say? Consider it all joy. He calls for a radically different outlook. Why? Because God, through all your afflictions, is maturing you. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, even if it includes hardship. So don't resist it, don't rebuke it, don't curse it, but consider it an opportunity for joy. I think this is a needful lesson. Not only for us, but for Christendom. Yes, we need transformation. I agree. Amen to that. We need transformation. But you know what the transformation is that we need? It's of minds and our hearts that understand the theology of suffering from God's perspective. When we understand that, then we can grow in our maturity. I've got a note to say time. Okay. I am so tempted to go on. I'm going to give you a practical example of what maturity looks like. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 12. As you go there, keep the words of James in mind. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here we have Paul in chapter 12. He's received the most tremendous vision of glory. And God says to him, shut up. You can't say anything about it. It's not your place. And so, look at verse 6. And speaking of himself, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me and hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he's received, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. We know the rest of the story, right? 3 times he pleads with God, remove it. God, please, remove it. Remove it. What does God say? I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should be removed. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Pause there. See that last word? Made perfect. You know what that word is? The same word that James uses. My power is completed, matured in weakness. So now let me give context to this. Why does God say my grace is sufficient? My grace is enough. Because that is all the child of God needs. It's not just grace to save, it is also grace to sustain. In my weakness, he says, I am made strong, made complete, made perfect. When was that? When Paul was going through the trial. When did he get there? When he relinquished what he wanted, which was the removal of the trial, to the will of God, which was the presence of the trial, the thorn in his flesh. Did you catch that? Paul is describing what James is instructing. Endurance, wholeness, maturity, lacking nothing. Once Paul realized that God's will is better than his own desire, he says, when I am weak, then I became strong. How can that be? See, Paul came to the end of himself and recognized that the best for his life was not God removing the trial, but sustaining him through the trial. And when he surrendered his will, then in his weakness, he was strengthened. How? By God's strength. That is fullness. When you realize that the situation is not better without affliction, you or having a different trial, but having God in the midst of your trial, then you have the strength you need to endure the trial. There are only 2 options. You see it God's way or you don't. You either consider it all joy or you what? Curse God. James here is after a temporal experience. This means when trials has run its course, we can experience maturity in this life without being perfected. We can grow to a level of maturity, but that means we are not perfect, because once you've reached a level of maturity, what happens? God is going to say, okay, good. I'm glad you've reached that step in the ladder. Let's see how you do with this trial. Next stage in your life. This means that trials will always be ongoing. Why? Because we will never be perfected in this life. So when James says that let endurance have its perfect work, he's not talking about glory, he's talking about now. Let it run its course so that you can become mature. And as you reach your maturity, you can be prepared for the next stage of God's work in your life. God is not maturing us in a sweeping fashion, but instead incrementally working and maturing us through the process of suffering. So my question, what is God doing? God is showing and preparing us for the reality that the greatest joy and blessing is not the absence of hardship, but the presence of God Himself. Think about that. It is not the absence of the affliction that Paul says. I wanted it removed, but it wasn't that. What was it? My grace. My grace. God's presence through His sustaining grace is enough. Because that is the perfect preparation for eternity. The greatest glory is not in the reality that God gives, but that He's the close companion to the believer. Jeremiah Bridges, in The Practice of Godliness, says, and I quote, "That which should distinguish the suffering of believers from unbelievers is the confidence that our suffering is under control of an all-powerful, all-loving God. Our suffering has meaning and purpose in God's eternal plan, and He brings or allows to come into our lives only that which is for His glory and for our good," end quote. Nothing that happens in your life is there to destroy your faith, but there for your good. Father, thank You for such gracious and loving words. You place us in the midst of trials, not to crush us, not to ruin us, but that we may know that Your companionship and Your presence with us in the midst of hardship, Your grace, Your sufficiency of Your grace is what we need. Oh Lord, I pray that our eyes would be open to not frown on affliction, to not reject hardship, to not curse You in our difficulties, but to flee to You, to depend upon You, and to love You because of the love that You show to us through the difficulties that You give to us. Thank You again for Your word and the life-changing capacity that it has. We pray that our souls would be so much more enriched from hearing from Your word this morning. Thank You for this. We pray this in Your name's sake. Amen.